Well, good morning, everyone. I'm so glad to see everyone here back at the So. I know we've been going back and forth, so I'm glad that you guys made it. Check the website, make sure that you're in the right place. My name is Quan. I'm the site pastor here, and I'm so grateful to be sharing the Word of God with you this morning. Now, I don't know if you guys ever struggle with figuring out God's will in your life, or like how God is leading you, the way, the direction He's going, but for the past few months, I've been praying with this pastor friend of mine. He'd been sensing a need for a change in his current ministry role, and so he took some time to start looking to see what's out there, start seeking, and eventually he found something that was this new opportunity that got him really excited, right? It got him really kind of stirred something deep within his soul, and so he asked a few of his pastor friends to help co-discern with him if this was perhaps how God was leading him. And so, you know, me and my pastor friends, we got together, and after hearing about the role and after praying together, I think all the other pastors thought what I thought, which was, yeah, this is perfect for you, man. It's a great role for you, not only because of the experience that you had, but who you were, how it motivates you, especially in this season. We thought, yeah, go for it. This is how God is leading. And so after getting our affirmations and, you know, during his own prayer times, getting the sense that this is how God was leading, he decided to apply for the position. And as we continued to pray together, you know, as brothers, I could tell my friend was getting more and more excited about the possibility of this role. He started to imagine what he would do in this role, what the ministry would look like. And then finally, that week of the selection process came. And my friend was cut in the first round. Not only was my friend disappointed and frustrated, but he was also confused. And he looked at us and he said, "Wait, I thought you told us that." And I was like, "Yeah, sorry, I don't know." He thought, for sure, this is how God is leading. That this role in this season would have been perfect for him. But he also thought, this is the way that I've been sensing how God is moving. Did I misread God? Is there something that I misunderstood about how God was leading? And now we're praying together to try to make sense of what God is doing in this life, how God is moving. I don't know if you guys have ever struggled with that. That as you sense God leading you a certain way, you get to this point and something happens and all of a sudden it reframes everything before it, and you're like, wait, did I misread it the whole time? Was I going the wrong path this whole time? How is God leading? How is God moving in my life? Well, that's the question that we're gonna see continually pop up in the book of Daniel. For how do we make sense of who God is and what he is doing when we see these miraculous works, but we also see all the absence of God in the midst of exile. So let me give you a quick recap of where we are. The story of Daniel, it's set after the Babylonians. They first attacked Jerusalem. They plundered the city and the temple. They took some of the Israelites as captives, and they brought them back to Babylon to live in exile. And among those who were taken were Daniel and his friends, who were teenagers at that time. And so throughout chapters 1 through 6, we saw how these teenagers, well, they struggled to remain faithful to God even while they were living in a foreign land. How they still try to maintain hope in God even though they prospered in the land of their conquerors. And not only did we see them, see their courage in the face of opposition, but along the way we found out that Daniel actually had the ability to interpret dreams and visions, which become really helpful because as we get to chapter 7 to 12, we'll realize that they're all dreams and visions. And they're all really strange. Right, a couple weeks ago, we saw in chapter 7, Daniel had this dream about four beasts and a little horn, and the little horn gets really big and tries to overthrow God, and so God eventually comes and pushes him down and raises up the Son of Man. I mean, what does that mean? And then last week, Pastor Bill shared something even stranger, a dream about a ram that had two horns, which represents the kingdoms of Media and Persia. And this ram was going around trampling everything and every empire, including the Babylonians. But then this ram runs into a goat with one massive horn that was even stronger than that. And when they battled, the goat wins, but his horn breaks. But that broken horn turns into four horns. And then from the four horns, one other horn goes out to eventually become the horn that's going to attack Jerusalem, exalt himself before God, even defile the temple. But in the end, that horn also gets destroyed. I mean, what does all this mean? That's what Daniel was dealing with. Here, he's trying to make sense. Well, God, why are you showing me these things? How are you moving? Like, what am I supposed to do with these dreams? That's the background as we get into chapter 9. the passage we'll be looking at today. So let me read the very first verse. This is what it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. It's giving us a setting here. Now, there's two things we have to remember as we get into chapter 9. The very first thing is there is going to be a time jump. Right? You notice how I said that originally when Daniel and his friends came into exile that they were teenagers. Well, by the time chapter 9 takes place, actually Daniel is over 80 years old. So he is an old man at this time. He had served the Babylonian Empire for nearly 70 years. And now he's in the same role serving this new empire, this Median Persian Empire. Chronologically, this chapter takes place right before or after chapter 6 when Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. So all of those images we see of this young, you know, Daniel taking on lions, actually he was an old man when he was thrown in there. The second thing that's happening here is that starting from chapter 9, we see that the visions that Daniel was given before, both in chapter 8 and chapter 2, are starting to come true. So these weren't just visions of the future that Daniel was like, how do I make sense of it? Actually, starting in chapter 9, he's seeing them start to come true. Remember I said in chapter 8 there was this ram with two horns that was unstoppable, and that ram represented Media and Persia, and it trampled everything on its way, including the Babylonians. Well, in chapter 9, it says in verse 1 that now we're in the year one of the reign of Darius, who's the first Median king. So now in chapter 9, we see the unveiling of what God had meant through the dreams and the visions, and we'll see what it means for us as we go on. This new empire has overthrown the Babylonians, the ones who had conquered Jerusalem, taken the people captives. That empire is now destroyed. So let's go on to verse 2. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. The scripture tells us that Daniel was reading the words of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet who wrote to the people going into exile that God had something to tell Jeremiah that he needed to pass on to the Israelites that were going toward Babylon. And these words, they were preserved. And Daniel, we find Daniel that he's starting to study these words, these scriptures. Now, it could have been random. This could have been just his normal quiet time and his prayer time, and he could have stumbled upon the words of Jeremiah, but I think he went to them intentionally. My guess is that Daniel had a specific reason to study Jeremiah, and it has to do with two specific passages that come up in Jeremiah. Let me read them to you. Jeremiah 25, 11 to 12, it says this. The whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. The other passage is one that is maybe familiar to many of us, and it's Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 14, and this is what it says. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I have carried you into exile. I mean, beautiful words, but also specific, right, to that time of exile. But these two passages in Jeremiah, they seem to be saying that after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, that the exile would be over, that God would be bringing his people back home. And I imagine Daniel, he purposely went to the scriptures as he's thinking, wait, the Babylonian Empire is now conquered. I'm now serving a new emperor and a new empire. Wait, didn't the scripture say something about this? That Babylon's going to be punished, that they're going to be conquered, and when that time comes, that the exile would end. And so as he reads Jeremiah, he finds out that it says 70 years. 70 years of exile, and then God is coming to bring us home. And he must be thinking to himself, wait, I came to Babylon around 605 BC. And now, the first year of Darius' reign, it's about 538, 539 BC, so it's nearly 70 years. God, is the time now? Is the time coming where exile is supposed to end? Is it drawing close? Will exile end? That was the hope that Daniel had as he went into Jeremiah, as he went into the scriptures. It was that desperate hope that drives Daniel. And this is what it says in verse 3. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and in ashes. The phrase here is that Daniel literally turned his face toward the Lord, that he put himself right in front of God so that God could not ignore him. And I think that's an unbelievable description of prayer. Because in prayer, we turn our face away from the world, right? Away from all of the allurements of the world, all our preoccupations with ourselves, and we turn and we focus on the Lord our God. We turn our minds to God and the will of God. Notice also that Daniel was fasting. He was wearing sackcloth and ashes. He was pleading with God. This prayer he's making is not a simple prayer of blessing. He's not saying, God, I need you, just bless me. No, he's in this prolonged time of fasting and sitting before the Lord in this humble state because he desperately needs God and God's response above anything else. And what was it that Daniel was asking of God? Well, as we'll see in verses 4 to 19, Daniel was asking for something massive. He's saying, God, I'm asking for the end of exile. Bring us home. That's the constant tension that we see in the background throughout the book of Daniel. You see, for as amazing as the miracles are, right, the friends who are thrown in the furnace and they don't get burned, Daniel who's thrown into the lion's den and he doesn't get harmed, all of those miracles, they happen in the context of exile. Daniel and his friends and all of the Israelites, they have been taken from their homeland. They have been captured and made as slaves. They have been forced to assimilate into another culture, learn a new language, learn new customs. They were even given old names to erase their old identity. I mean, you look at Daniel from the outside, and the Israelites, they don't look like the people of God. Instead, they look like the people who've been abandoned by their God. And yet throughout Daniel, we are told again and again, it's actually God who's in control. It's God who has the power. It's God who actually is the one and only true God. And every miraculous act and vision seem to point to that truth, except for the fact that they're still in exile. Yeah, Daniel and his friends, maybe they did well, got better positions, but in Babylon, not in Jerusalem. In a foreign country, not in their homeland. They're in exile. And that's the struggle that we see all throughout Daniel. We see God who can do these amazing, miraculous things, and yet most of the time we actually see a God who's pretty absent. And as the years pass, the Israelites must be thinking to themselves, well, if God is in control, is this the plan? I think that's a question that many of us in here, we've asked of God before. That's a struggle that many of us have experienced. Because we believe that God is in control, but there's also been moments in our life where we don't actually feel God leading us anywhere. We don't feel his presence directing us. Instead, there are times where we desperately need God to answer a prayer, and what we've heard is silence. You know, if I were to say to you, you know, we have nothing to fear because we believe that God is in control, amen, I'm sure many of us would say, yeah, amen. But then the question I have for us is this. How come when bad things happen to us, our first response is to ask God to take it away? Right? Get rid of it, fix it. Instead of thinking, wait, if God is sovereign, if God is in control of all things, then even this bad thing, what can I learn from it? What is God showing me through it? Instead, our first reaction is to, God, just take it away. Get it away from me. For example, for those of you who've ever lost your job, what was the first prayer you went to God with? The first thing you asked of God? It was probably, God, help me find another job, right? God, help me get another job, especially here in Dubai. God, I gotta stay here. Please, I need a new job, hopefully within a month. So, you know, all of that, right? That was our first prayer. We didn't even think about anything else. We said, if we lose our job, well, God, you better get me a new job. We didn't think, but God, I know you're sovereign. I know you have a plan. So what am I supposed to learn through this? What are you teaching me through this? Or what happens when a family member or someone that we love gets really sick? What's our first prayer? God, heal them. Heal this person. Make sure they go to the right hospital, the right doctor, the right nurse. Make sure they get the best care possible. Again, we don't think, God, I know you're sovereign, so somehow this has got to make sense, even though I don't understand it. And again, I'm not saying that this is the wrong reaction, because I would do the same, but I think the reason we act this way or respond this way, because we're all trying to make sense of the fact that we know that God is in charge. We know that he knows all things and sees all things and directs all things. And we also know that he loves us, so of course he'll want the good for us. And yet we still struggle in life. We still face hardships in life. We still face brokenness in this life. So how do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of how God is leading us, especially in those difficult times? And this is something that people throughout history have struggled with. It's that problem of theodicy. And it goes something like this: if God is all good and if God is all powerful, then why is there evil in this world? If God is all good and if God is all powerful, then why do bad things happen to good people? And that's a question that we as human beings struggle with. It even causes people to walk away from their faith because you just can't grasp that our God can be in control and yet still evil happens. The people in Daniel's time and the generations after, they were trying to make sense of how God was moving. How are you acting, God? How are you moving in this world? Because their struggle of exile wasn't just the fact that they were taken out of the land and put someone else. No, they felt as if they had been now separated from God. That they can't feel the presence of God anymore. They can't hear God leading. And they're saying that's true exile, to be cut off from God. That's the struggle that leads Daniel to pray. And in verses 4 to 19, we'll see him trying to make sense of what exile means to him. And he focuses on the people's sins and God's response to that. And in that way, this is a perfect example of what they call penitential prayer, a prayer of repentance. So this is what he prays. After addressing God as great and awesome, in verse 4, Daniel goes directly to confessing. And this is what he says in verses 5 to 7. He says, "We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you." What Daniel is saying is he uses the words "we" and "are." This is a corporate confession of sin. He doesn't say, "Hey, look, our ancestors in the past, or they over there, they sinned against you." No, he says, "We did this. We, your people, we failed. We failed to keep the covenant. And it is because of our sin that you, God, well, you had to send us into exile." Why? Because you're righteous. You're just. You're righteous. You had to do this. That's what he says in verse 12 and verse 14. "You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like this that has been done to Jerusalem. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we have not obeyed him." Daniel doesn't blame God for exile. He's saying, "God, you are righteous in everything you do, so this is on us because we didn't obey you." That's how he makes sense of all the struggle in the world. That's how he makes sense of God's sovereignty and his power and his control. He's saying, "God knows all things, so this, we brought this on ourselves." But then notice how he finishes the prayer in verse 17 to 19. He says this: "Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name." Even though the people had been unfaithful and probably were continuing to be unfaithful in exile, Daniel's desperate cry in verse 19 to God is, "God, I need you to hear. I need you to forgive, and I need you to act. Lord, listen to our prayer. Forgive our transgressions and act on our behalf. I know you're sovereign. I know it's our fault, but I'm asking you, forgive us and act on our behalf." There's two key things we need to see in Daniel's prayer. And the first one, it is so pivotal that we understand. You see, Daniel is making this request. He is asking this petition of God, not because of anything that he's done, not because of the righteousness or the works of his people. They have none. But he's making that request solely on the mercy of God. That's what he's basing it on. That truth that he's trying to tell us about prayer, this is what it means. It means that God doesn't answer your prayer because you fasted and then you prayed. It means that God doesn't answer your prayer because you got on your knees and you pleaded with him and you begged. It means that God doesn't answer your prayers because you gave offering this Sunday or that you served in ministry at church. It means that God doesn't answer your prayers because you said the right words or you went to the pastor and he prayed on your behalf. No, God answers your prayer because he is merciful, and that's it. That's what he says in verse 18. He says, "We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy." He's saying, "God, I throw myself to you and to your mercy." And the truth for us to know is that there is nothing we can do to make our prayers heard before God. The only reason our prayers are heard in the first place is because of the mercy of God. Not only is God in charge, but he is merciful. And that's how Daniel makes sense of everything. He says, yeah, God is all good. Yes, God is all powerful. Yes, bad things happen, but God is merciful. And I trust and rely on that mercy every time I pray. That's the most important thing that we need to understand when we pray. We pray because of the mercy of God. The second thing we have to note here is that Daniel is asking for a release. He's saying, yeah, God, bring the end of exile, but he's saying, do it for your name's sake. He says that over and over. He says, it's for your name's sake. Look with favor. The city that bears your name, for your sake, my God, don't delay. It's your city and your people that bear your name. He's saying, God, this is all about you and your glory. It's all about you and your glory. It's not about us. And that's something we don't always understand in prayer. Sometimes we think it's about my prayer and getting answered rather than God's glory as he answers our prayer. That's what Daniel's saying. Whenever God shows mercy and grace to his people, it's actually God who's going to get exalted because you see his true character come out and people exalt him. You see how an amazing prayer of repentance this is. Daniel doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't say, well, yeah, those people sin, but you know, it's not my fault. Right? Get me out of exile. He takes full responsibility of the condition he's in. He's saying, yeah, we're in exile because of what we did. But then he still says, but God, I'm going to trust in you. I have nothing to stand on. There's no righteousness that I have, but I trust in your mercy. God, take us out of exile. Bring us home. And this is how God responds in verses 20 to 21. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. The scripture says that even while Daniel was in the middle of praying, God had already sent Gabriel with an answer. Why? Because God cared so much about Daniel's distress that he sends an answer even immediately before Daniel even finishes his prayer. And again, I think that tells us something about our communication with God. That our prayers do not move God to act, but actually it is God's love that moves him to act. It's not just because we pray that all of a sudden God's like, whoa, okay, I didn't think of this. I didn't know, now I'm going to act. No, God's known this, and out of his love, he acts. Now we get to God's specific answer to Daniel's prayer, and here it gets a little bit complicated. Verse 24 to 25 says this, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Now, okay, we're going to get into this, but it's a little bit complicated here. That phrase right at the beginning of verse 24, that 70 sevens, it can best be understood as 70 weeks of years, right? In other words, 70 times 7 years, which is 490 years. And then later on, Gabriel's saying, we're going to split that 490 years into three different units, right? One of 49 years, one of 434 years, and one of 7 years. And then later he says, we're even going to split the 7 years into in half, to 3.5 years. Right? And there's many debates if these numbers are literal or symbolic, if they've already been accomplished or if we're waiting for them to be done. And I'll give you just kind of three quick views on what people think. Well, one view, Pastor Bill, he spoke about it last week when he said that this was already accomplished in the past, during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, right? He was the king that went and killed a lot of Jewish people in Jerusalem. He set up idols in the temple. He even sacrificed a pig on the altar as a way to defile the temple. Another view is that this time period ends with Jesus' death and resurrection, and then the eventual destruction of Jerusalem, the temple in 70 AD. While the third view is that some of this have already occurred, but other stuff, we're still waiting for the final 7 years to occur. Now, scholars, from that time on till now, they're still debating this, and they still don't know. So what I want us to focus on is the end result. What's going to happen at the end of these 490 years? Well, we're told six things are going to happen. First, the transgressions are going to finish. There's going to be an end to sin. Wickedness is going to be atoned for. Everlasting righteousness will be brought forth. Visions and prophecies will be sealed, and the most holy place is going to be anointed. What God seems to be saying is when my time finally comes, when the exile finally ends, what's going to happen is the fulfillment of all my purpose here on earth. All sin is going to end. All transgressions will end. There will be no more wickedness. There will be no more evil. Only God and the goodness of God will reign. And what God seems to be saying to Daniel is this: Daniel, I know you want the end of exile. I know you want your people to be released and rescued, but what I'm going to accomplish is something even greater, greater than you can even imagine. And because we live on this side of history, we know actually what happens next. 3 years after this prayer, the Israelites are released from exile. They do get to go back to Jerusalem. God does bring his people back, but they never become that independent nation again, never great like they were back in the time of David. Actually, even though they build the temple, God's glory doesn't descend back upon the temple as before. Why? Well, it seems that God was telling Daniel and the generations after, including us, that even when the people go back to Jerusalem, even when they rebuild their temple, even when they're restored as a nation, that actually this is not the end. That just as exile wasn't the end of their story, restoration is not the end of their story either. You see, the temptation for the Israelites was that once they got back to their land, once they got reclaimed their former glory, once they rebuilt the temple, they would have thought, well, this is it. We're back. This is the land. We're the people of God. We're going to live happily ever after. And God is saying, no, that's not the end of your story. That's not the end of your purpose. Because the long arc of God's story points toward the restoration of all creation. That's his purpose for Israel. That's his purpose for all of us. And a lot of times the challenge for us is we think in our lives, when the crisis is over, when our acute need is met, that that's the end of the story. For example, let me ask you, what happens when God answers your prayer? What happens when God answers your prayer? For many of us, what happens is we stop praying. Think back to a time in your life where you desperately prayed to God for something to happen. Maybe it was a healing for someone that you love. Maybe it was a desperate situation you need to get out of. Maybe it was a need of a job that you desperately needed just to be where you are. And you were in such great need that that was the only thing on your mind. It was the first thing you thought of when you woke up. It was the last thing you worried about when you went to bed. And you would constantly, consistently bring this up before God in prayer all the time. Day after day, night after night, you would bring this up before God in prayer. And then miraculously, one day God answers your prayer. Then what happened? Most likely, you stopped praying. Now, sure, there may be some of us who prayed a few more times, a prayer of thanksgiving. God, thank you for answering that. But what happened to the day and night seeking after God and His will? What happened to clinging after God and His presence because He's the only thing that we need? What happened to us saying, God, I need you more than anything else. You're the only thing that I want. What happened to all of those things? Well, it stopped. Why? Because He answered our prayer. He solved our problem. He rescued us and restored us. And once we're restored, well, that's the end of the story, right? We don't ask God, God, what is the greater plan? For what purpose did you answer my prayer? God, what will you achieve now that you've gotten me out of that situation? We don't ask, how does this all fit, God, into your ultimate plan of redemption for the whole world? No, we're content. We're satisfied because our prayers have been answered. Our life has been fixed. We're good. We don't need to know more. We don't want to know more. And I'm not saying this to shame anyone. I do the exact same thing. And I keep a spiritual journal, right? And it goes back years. And whenever I reread my previous entries, sometimes I cringe in embarrassment. Because there have been times where I wrote back in my journal, God, I'm so lost. I need you. God, I feel so despondent. I feel so hopeless. I need you to answer this prayer. And I write, and it's desperate. Right? Page after page, sometimes multiple entries in one day. But then what happens when God answers my prayer? Right? There's a gap. I just stop writing. Until I'm in desperate need again. And then I go back to my journal. I'm like, God, I need you. I need you more than ever. I need you this time, God, and blah, blah, all this stuff. And then what happens when He answers my prayer? Another gap. It's the same pattern. And the problem with that is that we start to believe, right? We start to create this narrative that God is here for my good. That God is here for my peace and my joy and my healing and my restoration. And we warp our spiritual journey into a journey of self-satisfaction. And we start to think, well, if these things don't go right in my life, well, there's something wrong. If I don't achieve these things or if I don't receive these things, then either I'm doing something wrong or God's doing something wrong. But either way, we think the purpose of our existence is to live a good and happy and blessed life. That is the good end to our story. And what God is telling Daniel and the generations after and to us is His purpose has always been the redemption of all of creation and all of humanity. That's the end of the story. Not the end of our crisis, but the end goal of His entire purpose for all of us. That's what He's telling Daniel. He's saying, Daniel, I know that you want a happy ending for your people to get them out of exile, but God is saying, I have a greater plan than that. A greater plan that's going to talk about the redemption of all the world. So what does that mean for us? Right? We're not living in exile. We live in the time that we live in today. We know the grace and love of God in the person of Jesus. We know He came and He died for our sins, and one day we're going to be in heaven with our Father. We know that the kingdom has already come, even if it's not yet fully realized. How are we to live? Well, even though we're not in exile, I think we'll all admit that we still struggle with living out God's purposes here on earth. We still are trying to sense how God is moving and how God is leading. So what are we to do? How are we to live? Well, let me give you two suggestions. The first is that we need to live into the already in the midst of that not yet. Live out God's good and perfect will in our lives today. We know that ultimate victory is coming, so live as victoriously today. That means in the midst of turmoil and rage that we see in the world, demonstrate peace. In the midst of fear and doubt that others of this world may have, hold on to faith and trust. That in the midst of sickness and disease, we pray for healing and wholeness. See, we're supposed to put on display today what we know is going to be true in the future, that God is going to reign. So live today as if God reigns. And when the people of God live and display that out, a surrendered life to Christ, well, then all the people out there who are hungry and thirsty for a deeper sense of life, well, they're going to see it. and they're going to join God and join us in his glory. The second thing that we need to do is, well, we need to savor the already in the midst of the not yet. We know life isn't perfect. We all know this. There's moments of deep pain and sorrow. But that doesn't mean that we can't experience God's grace. If all we do is focus on the negative and the brokenness, we're never going to experience the goodness of God. You know, have you ever met those people who go on vacation and they get sad the first day they're there because they're already thinking about the end of vacation and going back to work, right? Sometimes we're, as Christians, we're like that. We think, oh, heaven's way over there and I'm not there yet, so life is just going to be a struggle. And they keep their head down and think, oh, I just got to bear through life. What we need to do is we need to focus on the presence of God now. Yeah, life is temporary, but that's actually what makes our time now precious. We must take hold to the fact that God's presence here is real, that all the other stuff in this world, struggles, are temporary, and that it's that all of time and all of humanity, we're marching toward the rule of Christ. That doesn't mean that we ignore today's problems or pains. Doesn't mean we just sit back and say, okay, I'm just going to coast through life. But it means that we can have comfort knowing that no matter what happens in this world, good or bad, it's just a mirage. It's just a shadow of the reality to come, because God is victorious. Amen? And so we will take, amen. He's going to take all of the hardships of life, even the catastrophic things, and he's going to weave them into this tapestry that somehow glorifies his wisdom and his love. And so we need to live into that right now. So brothers and sisters, being certain that God's victory will come, that one day he's going to make all things right, let that truth infuse us with this deep conviction to live out his truth and his goodness and his beauty everywhere we go into the world. Amen? Let us pray. God, we know that as we travel in this world, the roads are not always easy. Sometimes we don't know where to go, to the left or to the right. God, we trust in you. We rely on you. When we know it's not based on us or our work or our righteousness, but it is based on your mercy. So God, we throw ourselves at your mercy and we ask, God, lead in our lives. Move in our lives. Direct our lives according to your will, that we would live in victory today, that we would not be hesitant, that we would not live in doubt and fear, but being assured that your victory will come, that God, we live into your truth and your goodness and your beauty now as we go into this world proclaiming that you are alive and that you reign. Be with us, Lord, as we proclaim your truth now and forevermore. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.